Now, somewhere between proud presumption, and dead despair is the believer's hope. Somewhere between fleshly familiarity with deity, me and Jesus got a good thing going. Somewhere between that and slavish fear lies the believer's hope. You see what I'm saying? Somewhere between modern decisionism, accept Jesus and have a no-so salvation, somewhere between that and medieval puritanical fatalism that we don't know till we get to heaven whether or not we're saved, somewhere between that is the believer's hope. I'm indebted to Brother Jeff Thorne there for this statement. God has hedged us about on one side with the promises of mercy, lest we despair. If we didn't have them, the precious promises of His mercy and of His grace, that we would despair on every hand. And He has hedged us about on the other side with warnings. Warnings about apostasy. Warnings about unbelief. Warnings about departing from the living God, lest we presume. Now, I think that I can be identified with John Newton when he sang and wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." I can be identified with him. I have been and hope to be. But I can also identify with Newton when he wrote and sang, "'Tis a point I long to know, and often it gives me anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not?" I don't know that I could say every true believer could be identified with Newton in both experiences, but I say I can, and I believe some of you can. I have read in the Scriptures of those who lived for Christ and died for Christ. I've read in the Scriptures of those who walk no more with Him. I've read of Demas, who forsook the apostles, having loved this present world. I've read of Judas, who sold his master for but $18. I've read of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith. I've read of Simon, whose heart was not right with God. I read Paul's writings in the book of Hebrews, where he says, "Take heed, brethren." He talks about Israel, he talks about the unbelieving Jew, but he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be found in you an evil heart of unbelief." I've ministered the gospel now for 31 years. I have seen people profess Christ, continue in Christ, and die in Christ. I've also seen preachers who could preach, preachers who could weep as they preached, preachers who had concern, burden, vision for the lost, church leaders, capable, able, talented, gifted, professed believers. I've seen them lose interest in the gospel they claimed to love, depart from the Lord to whom they were once devoted and consecrated, and wind up with no heart interest whatsoever in the gospel, only a head knowledge of doctrine and an old experience that stayed old. I wonder if you and I dare, even suppose, even consider for a moment this could happen to us. I made the statement in my message down in Florida on Friday evening that I hope to be saved. I hope to be like Christ. I hope by God's good pleasure safely to arrive at home. I hope to continue in the faith. I would not boastfully declare that I will. I hope to. And I got challenged severely by a young preacher, 25 years old. After the service was over, he said, "We know we're saved." And I said, "Son, are you a minister?" He said, "I plan to be." I said, "Well, I'll tell you this. Your problems haven't even begun. Your trials haven't even started. Your tribulations are all ahead. I want you to see me in about 40 years. And I want you to make the same statement you're making right now. Your difficulties are ahead. How do you know your ship will float? You hadn't been in the water. How do you know that you can endure when you have had no trials to endure? Do we dare examine our faith? Our Lord tells us to. He says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And this is not something that's done today and forgotten. It's something done every day by the wise person. Dare we to make our calling and election sure? Dare we give diligence, as the Apostle Peter says, diligence to make that calling and election sure? Dare we look into it? Dare we submit our hope to the Word of God? I'm not talking about our experience. I'm saying that Satan can give amazing experiences. I read again today. I turned over the book of Exodus, and I read where Moses was talking with the Lord, and the Lord told him to go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "Let his people go." And God told Moses, take that rod with him, and that rod would, as he cast it down, he did it, and it became a serpent. And so Moses went before Pharaoh, and he stood there, and he said, "Let the people go." And Pharaoh wanted to see a sign. He said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" And Moses threw his rod down, and it became a serpent. Well, Pharaoh called in his wise men and Egyptians, miracle makers, and they saw the serpent, and they threw their rods down. They became serpents. And then the scripture says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he said, "I will not let them go." Satan is an imitator. Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is an imposter. And he can show some mighty wonders. He can generate some interest. He can give experiences. He's a subtle, crafty, deceitful one. And I'm not asking us tonight to examine our experience, because it may be a false experience. I'm not asking us to examine our feelings. Feelings depend largely on circumstances. It's easy to feel religious when things are going your way. That's the religion that's being preached today. It's a health and wealth religion. I heard a preacher on the radio the other day, and he said, "If you'll tithe, God will bless you." Well, that's a good deal. That's a good deal. Now, if you promise me $1 million, I'll give you 10% of it. No problem there at all. If you promise me $100,000, I'll give you $10,000. That's a good deal. Anybody be a fool and I'll take you up on that. Isn't that right? Sure, it's a good deal. Another preacher says this. He says, "If you'll accept Jesus, he'll heal your body." That's a good deal. I don't know anybody that's got arthritis or rheumatism or cancer that wouldn't accept Jesus to be healed. That's a good deal, isn't it? But what if he said, "You accept Christ, believe on him, and they kill you tomorrow"? That's not too good a deal, is it? The world doesn't talk that way. The world's religious people don't preach that way. It's exchange. I do good for God, and God will do good for me. And I'm not asking you to examine your feelings. I'm not asking you to examine your doctrine. Our religious doctrine depends a lot on our tradition, our training, how we were brought up. It depends a lot on how we think. It depends on our intellect. But I'm asking you this, and I'm asking myself this. Dare I examine my present hope? My present hope. That's what Jeremiah's talking about here, my present hope. He says in verse 21 of Lamentations 3, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. I have hope." Where is this hope? What is this hope? In whom is this hope? On what basis is this hope? and how do I have a hope? This hope of forgiveness, this hope of eternal life, this hope of an inheritance, this hope of God's favor, on what basis? Here this man's talk back here. He says in verse 1, I'm a man that has seen affliction. I've seen the sharp side of God's rod. He says in verse 2, he's led me and brought me into darkness, not into light. I've spent more time in the darkness than I have in the light. Surely, verse 3, God's turned against me. He turned his hand against me all day, my flesh and my skin. He's made old. It's withering, wrinkled, and gray. He's broken my bones. He hath builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He set me in dark places. Verse 7, he's hedged me about and I can't get out. He's made my chain. They're heavy. They're heavy. Some of you identify with that, can't you? I cry out, verse 8, and he doesn't answer my prayer. You ever been there? God doesn't answer my prayer. That does away with the whoopee religion, Charlie. I know I'm saved because God answered my prayer. That does away with that one verse right there. Jeremiah was saved and God didn't answer his prayer. God didn't hear me. David said the same thing. He said, how long, Lord, will I cry and you not answer? The prophet said, the heavens are brass. He's enclosed my ways with hewn stone, made my path crooked. Verse 10, he was under me as a bear lying in wait, and a lion in secret places. He turned aside my ways, and he pulled me in pieces. Can you identify with that? Just torn to pieces, distressed. I'm telling you folks, this modern preaching, this modern religion that promises flower strewn pathways and happy times and the amen feeling and happy all the time is not of God. Because you read these old men of God and there were times they talk like, look at verse 12, he hath bent his, think of Job. He hath bent his bow and sent me as a mark. He made a bullseye out of me. I'm not doing the shooting, he said. I'm over there as the target. Look at verse 13. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people. Everybody's going to like you if you accept Jesus. And I became a laughing stock. They made foul songs about me, he said. God filled me with bitterness. Bitterness. Made me drunken with wormwood, broken my teeth. Removed, verse 17, my soul from peace. Verse 18, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering my affliction and the misery and the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Now, we can identify with some of that. And can we identify with the next part, though? And this, he said, I recall to mind, therefore hath I hope. I have hope. First of all, here is the first foundation stone of his hope. You mean through all this a man can have hope of forgiveness and pardon and mercy and eternal life and inheritance and walking with God? Yes, sir. Jeremiah says, I have hope. Because, listen, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. We're not consumed, he said, not because of our merit, but his mercy. We're not consumed, not because of our righteousness, but his mercy. We're not consumed, not because of our dedication, but his mercy. Not because of our faithfulness, but his mercy. That's the reason we're not consumed. There are two foundations here upon which to hope. Either my works or his grace. It can't be both. If I'm going to hope on my works, when they fail, I fail. But if I hope on his mercy, I can't fail till it fails. You see what I'm saying? It's either my merit or his mercy. Salvation's total grace, total mercy, or total works, or total merit. Which is it? And Isaiah said, this is my hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. First of all, his eternal mercies. Turn to Romans 8. The first basis is his mercy. And Romans chapter 8 says this. Look at verse 29. Here it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. His eternal mercies, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. Now, what shall we say to these things? Here's what we say. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's by his mercies and because of his mercies and on account of his mercies that we're not consumed. Turn, if you will, to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And listen to the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to what he says the Lord is declaring here. Malachi 3, 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. I don't change in my purposes. I don't change in my covenant. I don't change in my counsel. I don't change in my intentions. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's the first stone in the foundation of my hope. God's mercies change not. His eternal mercies. And then his redemptive mercies. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. His eternal mercies, whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And I will not change in those purposes, God said. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed, blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according, because, not because we believe, not because we serve God, not because we preach, according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. And God won't change. The gifts and calling of God are without change. And salvation's a gift, and salvation's a calling. God will not change. His eternal mercies are the same. His redemptive mercies are the same. And his intercessory mercies are the same. Turn back to Romans 8. Let's look at another verse. Verse 34. In Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn me? Paul challenges anybody, any source. Who can condemn me? Paul, how can you be so boastful? What is the basis of your boasting? Who can condemn me? Here's the basis. Christ died. And Christ rose again. And Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That's the basis of it. God will not change in his eternal mercies, in his covenant mercies, in his redemptive mercies, or in his intercessory mercies. He will not change. He will not change. Turn to Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Listen to this. But this man, talking about Christ, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging, unchangeable priesthood. Now, I hear people say prayer changes things. Okay. God may use prayer to accomplish a purpose, change your condition. He may use prayer to change your attitude. He may use prayer to change your direction. He may use prayer to change this world. But prayer never changes God. I change not, he said. I change not. I am the Lord. I change not. He can't change. If God changes, he has to change either for the better. In that way, he would not be perfect. Or he must change for the worse, and in that way he would not be perfect. God is the same, and he's unchanging. I change not. The gifts and calling of God are without change. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. His mercy is unchanging. Now watch this. This man hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore? Because he does not change. Because he has an eternal priesthood. Because he has the suitable gifts to offer. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now back to the text. So in Lamentation, Jeremiah says, first of all, goes through all of this distress and brokenheartedness and concern and things aren't going right and dark clouds overhead. It seems like his prayers get no further than the ceiling and can't pray and his feelings are all gone and so forth. But he says, I have hope. I have hope. And my hope is this, the Lord's mercies. That's my hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Now, consumed. Our estates may be consumed, but not our souls. Our health may be consumed, but not our souls. Our families may be consumed. David said that, although it be not so with my house, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. Our bodies may be consumed, and someday they will, but not our souls. God will not change. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's where it all starts. That's where you find rest and peace and confidence and hope. Not in your merit, in his mercies. Not in your gifts, but in his grace. Not in your faithfulness, but in his almighty counsels and predestinating purposes. Now, secondly, verse 22 again. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. What are these compassions? His love, his tender compassions. They don't fail. Look at the next line. Why, they're new every morning. His affections. He said, I've drawn you with an eternal love. His tender compassions, his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. No, and all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's where it is. God's love in Christ. Not my love for Christ. God's love in Christ. His compassions fail not. The love and mercy and grace of God, though old as the beginning, he chose us from the beginning. He loved us from the beginning. He set us apart from the beginning. Christ knew from the beginning who should believe and who should deny it. But the love of God, which is from the beginning, old as the beginning, is ever new, always fresh. Listen to what he says. Every morning. Every morning. You know, today's grace is not sufficient for tomorrow's need. Now, this is where we run into trouble. The Bible speaks in this vein. Give us this day our daily bread. The Bible speaks in this vein. We have an advocate. Little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. Not we had one, we have one. In John 13, you want to look at that a moment? John 13. Our Lord, here in John 13, the disciples came in from out on the road, and they wore sandals, and their feet were dirty. And they had no servant there. It was the job of the servant to sit down and wash the feet of people who came into a home for dinner. There was no servant there. So our Lord arose and laid aside his garment and girded himself with a big towel and got a basin of water and sat down in front of the Apostle Peter to wash his feet. And Peter said here in chapter 13, verse 6, then cometh he to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And our Lord answered verse 7 and said, What I do, thou knowest not now, but you shall know hereafter. You don't understand what I'm doing. Now, if this is only a lesson in humility, Peter could see it right there. No problem. He's not dumb. He could see it right then. But what Christ was doing, Peter didn't understand then. Couldn't understand then. But you shall know. Peter said, well, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash thee, you have no part with me. No part. And Peter said to him, Lord, don't wash my feet only then. If my part with you depends on your washing my feet, wash me all over, my head and my hands and my body. And Christ said, Peter, he that is washed, needeth not save or except to wash his feet. He's clean. He's clean every whit. You're clean. Not all of you. All of you not clean. He knew who should betray him. He knew Judas wasn't clean. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken the garment, so what's he saying to Peter? He says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And Peter said, well, just wash my head and my hands. He said, you're already clean. You just need your feet washed. For example, when a person takes a bath, suppose we wore sandals nowadays and walked out there. We took a bath. We walked right straight down to the church. We left home, walked to the church. Time we got here, our feet are dirty. But we don't need to take another bath because we're clean. All we need to do is wash our feet because we got our feet soiled walking down here. The believers are cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are washed in the blood of Christ. They're thoroughly cleansed. They're clean. But brethren, daily through this world, in our conversation, in our thoughts, in our imaginations, in our actions, in our motives, in our deeds, we touch this world and we touch sin and we touch these things that are contaminating and so forth. And we need daily cleansing. We need daily forgiving. We need daily washing. And that's what his love and mercy does. It daily cleanses us. It daily sanctifies us. It daily purifies us. Our Lord daily intercedes. He washed us on the cross. He's cleansed us by his blood. He's purified us by sacrifice. But his love and his compassions, they are new every morning. They're new every morning. They're new every morning. They fail not. His grace is new every day. He's faithful. We're not. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. No, we're not. Let's be honest. Let's don't be afraid to make statements like that. We're not. We're not totally faithful to our calling. We're not totally faithful to our vocation. We're not totally faithful to our prayers. We're not totally faithful to our study. We're not totally faithful. He is. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Look at this statement in verse 23 of Lamentations 3. He says, the Lord's compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. And great is thy faithfulness. We've been spending our time finding assurance by somebody taking us by the hand and saying, I'm proud of your faith. I'm proud of your dedication. I'm proud of your confidence. I'm proud of your loyalty. And here are the prophet Jeremiah is finding his hope and comfort in the Lord's faithfulness, in the Lord's dedication, in the Lord's loyalty, not in his own. Great is his faithfulness. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his purpose. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his Son. And that's my hope. As I say, when we're in the happy hour, we don't have any problem with this thing of hope. When we're on the mountaintop and on victory lane, we don't have any problem with despair, do we? But when we're in the valley, like this man was here, when the heavens are shut up, and when darkness is about us, and then we go to the real source of hope. And then we go to the real source of our confidence. And it can't be in this flesh. It can't be anybody else's flesh. We have to go to him. He says, I have hope because of God's mercies. I have hope because God's compassion and God's love doesn't fail. It's new every morning. It's new every morning. I have hope because of his faithfulness. His faithfulness. He cannot deny himself. And then thirdly, look at verse 24. I have hope because the Lord is my portion, saith my mouth. No, sir. That's easy to say, but saith my soul. That's where it comes from. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Saith my soul. I can't hear your soul, but God can, and you can. We can hear men's mouths when they testify, and we can hear men's mouths when they preach, and we can hear men's mouths when they pray, and we can hear men's mouths when they profess. But he says, the Lord is my... What's that word, portion? That word is inheritance, delight, joy. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my delight. The Lord is my joy. Now here is where the religious crowd's missing it. Here's where they're missing it. Jeremiah is not talking of his pardon. He's talking of his presence. Jeremiah is not talking of his blessings. He's talking of his being. Jeremiah is not talking only of his grace, but of his glory. Jeremiah is not talking only of his heavenly place, but his holy person. The Lord, not the Lord's pardon, the Lord is my joy and my delight. The Lord, not the Lord's pardon, not the Lord's heaven, not the Lord's benefits, not the Lord's blessing. Any fool would take those. But he says, the Lord is my portion. He's my portion. He's my portion. Turn to Numbers 18. Here's an interesting scripture. Numbers 18. God's speaking to Aaron here. Numbers 18. And verse 20, Aaron and the priests were not to have any property. They were not to have any land. They were not to have, when they divided up the land, didn't give any to Aaron. And it's what God said. Aaron, verse 20, Numbers 18. Lord spake unto Aaron, Aaron, you'll have no inheritance in their land. Neither shall you have any part among them. I'm your part. I'm your inheritance. I'm your part. I'm your portion. That's the word, Charlie. Now, we're priests. I'm not preaching against owning land. That's what people so often do. They get hold of what a preacher says, and they're so materialistic-minded, and they misinterpret it. What he's saying to Aaron, Aaron, you don't need these things. I'm your portion. I'm your inheritance. I'm your delight. I'm your joy. And you don't need these things. They're unimportant for you. Aaron is a type of every priest, and we're priests. God hath made us by the blood of Christ kings and priests. And while we have these things, we don't need them. They're not our delight. God is our delight. They're not our inheritance. God is our inheritance. They're not our joy. God is our joy. And this way, I tell you, this is where the religious crowd's missing it today. And I turn on my television. If you can't tell a difference, well, sound hard. I don't mean sound this way, but I feel sorry for you. If you can't see the difference, it's pathetic. But they sit here and they talk about what a great miracle. Here's a man who was poor and on a farm and wasn't making anything and accepted Jesus, and now he's a millionaire. That proves God's in it. That doesn't prove anything. Doesn't prove anything. Here the man is, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let him glory in this, that he knows me, God said. And I'll tell you, that man might have been better off down there on that farm. He had time to pray. He had time to study. He had time to seek the Lord. He had time to give God all the glory. Now he rests in his material possessions and finds his delight. Listen, A.B. Simpson caught this. Listen to this. Once it was the blessing. Remember this, Ronnie? Now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling that I wanted. Now his word. Once his gifts I wanted. You want gifts? now the giver I own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once was painful trying, now faithful trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once I was busy planning, now I'm trusting prayer. Once I was anxious caring, now he has the care. Once it's what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once constant asking, now ceaseless praise. Once I accepted Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamp was dying, now it brightly shines. Once for death I waited, now his coming I hailed, and all my hopes are anchored safe within the veil, himself. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. He says, verse 24, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my delight. The Lord is my joy. Therefore, will I hope in him. In him. Give me a sign. No, Christ constantly tells us no sign shall be given. Show me a sign. The signs have changed, but he never changes. What's the next verse 25 now? The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Everybody does not wait for the Lord. Everybody does not seek the Lord. But he says the soul that waits for him, God will give us what we need in his own time. Israel waited a long time for the consolation of Israel, did they not? Israel waited a long time for the Messiah, but he came. But they waited. And in God's own time he came. And he says the Lord's good to them that wait for him. Wait for him. We want it now. We want assurance now. We want the gifts now. We want the power now. We want all these things right now. Hurry up, Lord. Hurry up. And God doesn't hurry up. He says he's good to those that wait for him. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say. Wait, I say. David declares on the Lord. Everybody doesn't wait. Everybody doesn't seek. What are the marks of those who seek the Lord? Let me give you this briefly. First of all, those who seek the Lord do so under a sense of need. A man will seek the Lord when he has a need. When he has a need. When a man's sick, he'll seek healing. When he's thirsty, he'll seek water. When he's hungry, he'll seek food. And a man doesn't seek something till he has a need. And a person does not seek the Lord till he has a need. He feels guilty and he wants pardon. He feels far off and he wants fellowship. He feels sinful and he wants forgiveness. He feels everything that he ought not to be, ought not to do, ought not to think. And he wants to be renewed. So he seeks the Lord. He seeks the Lord. Second mark of those who seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord do so under a sense of need. Secondly, they have a measure of faith, or they will not seek the Lord. It may not be the strongest faith or the greatest faith or the deepest faith, but he knows this, that God's plenteous in mercy, and those mercies are in Christ, so he seeks the Lord. He seeks Christ, the only righteousness. He seeks Christ, the only sacrifice. He seeks Christ, the only mediator, and he seeks no other way to God but by Christ. Thirdly, those who seek the Lord, those who wait upon him, do so with a sense of need. He's the only one that can meet the need. So I wait for him. Don't come to me and tell me you can meet my need. You can't. I'm waiting on him. Don't come to me and tell me you can satisfy my craving. I'm waiting on him. He's the only one. I'm waiting on him. I'm waiting on him. I'm seeking the Lord. I'm doing so with a sense of need and urgency. I'm doing so with at least a measure of faith. And then thirdly, I'm doing it sincerely. You will find that man who seeks the Lord doing so earnestly. There's no foolishness or insincerity, but a diligent concern in regard to the matters of his soul. Nothing about God's word is an object of hilarity and foolishness. It's too serious. He said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that man who is in sincerity in regard to his soul, he'll search the scriptures, he'll go to hear the word preached. I can't to save my life believe that any person is in sincerity, seeking the Lord in sincerity, who constantly makes foolish excuses and alibis for not hearing the gospel preached. And to me, anything short of sickness or death is a foolish alibi when you need God. There's only one thing I know that ought to keep a man from hearing the word of God, and that's to be standing before the judgment hearing the voice of God. I can't think of any other reason. And I say, bar none. Not if he's in earnest need. You say, well, that's so-and-so sick. I don't care how sick they are. They'll be there tomorrow. But you may be in hell tomorrow. And when a man really gets in earnest about his soul, when he really gets in earnest about his relationship with God, he'll hear the word of God preached. Yes, sir, he will. He has to. And he'll seek the company of those who know God. He'll seek the company of those who know God. He'll want to be around them, because if they know him, maybe they'll introduce him to me. Maybe I'll receive some help from them. That's right, sincerely. God says he's good to those that wait for him, to those that seek him. Seek him. I would not be denied. That's what Jacob said. I will not let you go till you bless me. I will not do it. I will not be denied. Strive to enter in, he said, for many shall seek to enter in half-heartedly and shall not be able. When a man finds that pearl of great price laying in the field, he goes and sells everything he's got and buys that field to get that pearl. And that pearl is Christ. God says he's good. I don't care how dark it is, how solid the heavens are. I care not what the trial may be. I care not what it may seem that we're in. If a man's seeking Christ, waiting upon God and seeking Christ earnestly and sincerely, say, I'll be good to him. I'll be good to him. I'll be good to him. They seek the Lord. Listen, fourthly, they seek him continually. Continually. What David say? I'm not satisfied. I'm not going to be satisfied. I'll be satisfied when I wake with his likeness. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. They that seek the Lord, he said, I'll be good to them. The Lord, here's my foundation. Here's my hope, Isaiah said. I know this, that the Lord is good to them that wait on him. Old Simeon. Simeon was an old man. Old man. How old? I don't know, but he was an old man, bent and wrinkled, scarred by time. And back yonder somewhere, God said, Simeon, you're not going to die till you see my salvation, till you see the Christ. Wonder how many times he thought about that promise. He'd look out and see the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees compromising the truth. He'd see God's house turned into a den of iniquity and a place for thieves and hucksters and making merchandise of the souls of men. He saw the modernism creep in and the superstition and all of these things creep in, and he was by himself. And he walked into that temple one day, just was as his custom, going about the service of the Lord this all these years, waiting. He walked in there one day, and a young woman came in with a baby in her arms to have that baby, whatever was required of the baby in the Jewish law. And she put that baby in the arms of that old priest. And he looked into that baby's face. And all those years just rolled off his shoulders, and all the trials and all the darkness and all the difficulty. And he raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Now, Lord, let me die. Let me die. Let thy servant depart in peace. I've seen what I've been waiting on." He waited on the Lord. Waited on the Lord. Be patient. Be patient. Be patient. Look at the next verse, and I'm going to close. I've preached too long, but it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait. And that word silently wait on the salvation of the Lord. Dr. John Gill says the original text declares, it's good that a man should both hope and silently, be silent, and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. We need to learn to wait on the Lord in hope for deliverance from present trials and afflictions. To be silent, not to take matters in our own hands, not to complain against God's providence, but to wait silently, hopefully. Our hope is unseen. Actually, I haven't seen what I wait for. Our hope is not only unseen, but it's future. It's not only unseen and future, but it's impossible with men. Possible. I can't do anything about it. I cannot put my sins away. I might as well wait on God. I cannot write my name in the book of life. I might as well wait on God. I cannot heal my distress. Might as well wait on God. He's the only one can. I might as well keep my mouth shut. I might as well quit complaining against His providence. I might as well quit finding fault with His patience and long-suffering. I can't do any of it. I cannot make my heart right. I might as well wait on God. That's what it's saying here. It's good. The Lord's good to them that wait for Him now. You don't need to run around and hunt a clever preacher. You don't need to run around and find where they clap their hands and sing and dance. You just need to sit and wait on the Lord. Oh, but they're doing great things over here. I don't know where they are not. You don't either. Your hope's unseen. Your hope's future. Your hope's impossible. But it's certain in Christ. Now, what you got to find out is who, in whom are you hoping? Upon whom are you waiting? Are you waiting for a feeling? May come any time. Are you waiting for experience? Go out and get you one. Are you waiting for the right church? Go build you one. Are you waiting for the right doctrine? Go memorize it. But if you're waiting on the Lord, you've got to wait on the Lord. And in His due time, in due season. Listen to this old hymn, and I'll let you go. Oh, why are you so heavy, my soul? Thus to myself I said. Why are you so heavy, my soul, and so disquieted? Hope thou in God. He still shall be thy glory and thy praise. His saving grace shall comfort thee through eternal days. His goodness made you what you are, and yet will thee redeem. So be thou of a waiting heart, and put your trust in Him. Huh? There it is. There's the believer's hope. Right there. That's the believer's hope. Yes, sir. It's somewhere between presumption and despair. It's somewhere between fleshly familiarity and cold-dead fatalism. And that's where it is. It's in Him. I'm waiting on Him. I'll wait on Him. Sink or swim, Spurgeon said, I'll wait on Him. I'll cling to Him. I'll look to Him. For He's the only one that can meet my need. Read that scripture some more. Don't just say we've heard another sermon, but go back and read that. And here's what I'm trying to do for myself and for you. Make it personal. These things were done and given for our example. And I want to fit right in there.
I've been with Jeremiah in the darkness. I want to be with him in the light, in the hope. And if I can claim those promises and wait on him, he'll fulfill every purpose for me and for his glory.